on the Mount, and it sort of answers the question, what does God want from me? Whether you're a firm believer in Jesus Christ, or maybe you're just considering whether you want to believe in him and follow him, or maybe you're an agnostic, you're pretty sure there's a God, but you're not sure who God is, and whether you're a strong person of faith or not, many people have asked the question, what does God want from us? And I think part of that's perhaps because sometimes people look at life as sort of a test, and we're going to be graded on our performance. And so I don't know about you, but I don't want to be like, well, like I was in a class that I had a few years ago. We had an assignment was given to study the book of Acts and look for church leadership principles. And I studied the text, and I studied the books on leadership, and I wrote a paper that I thought was really well argued. And I turned that thing in. It was clean, free of errors, and all that stuff. And I came to class looking forward to receiving my grade. And I knew, I kind of got to where I knew when it was going to be an A paper or a B plus or an A minus. And this was going to be A work. Well, I showed up and I got B minus. And I thought, what is going on here? It's well argued. My points make sense. I've clearly examined the text of the scriptures. And what it had turned out was, I had misunderstood what the teacher wanted on the paper. And see, I don't know about you, but I don't want that to be the way life is with God. And so as it would turn out, the Bible actually gives us what God wants for us. Jesus shows up and he tells us what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what God is looking for. See, the great thing about the Christian life or just about life in general, it may be a test, but it's an open book test. Thankfully, God's words were written down for us so we could know what God was looking for. Here's kind of what's going on. Jesus, in the first four chapters of Matthew, he's shown up and he's just revealed to be the Son of God. As we heard earlier during the baptism, God spoke from heaven audibly and people heard this. And we looked at the miraculous events around Jesus' birth. He was born to a virgin, but he was a descendant of King David. Therefore, not only is he the Son of God, he is God's chosen king. And so by this point in the text, and by chapter 5, he's sort of got a following. And people are coming to him, and they're wanting to know, okay, what do we do? The king's here. What's going to happen next? And so they come expecting a conquering king, but what they get is a classroom. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It was probably like a hillside with a flat top table, and Jesus climbs up to the top, and he sits down, which is the position that an ancient wisdom teacher would have taken. So class was in session. And the topic was, what does it look like to follow Jesus Christ? It answers the question for us, what does God want for us? And we see that in our passage, Matthew chapter 5. Please stand if you're able in honor of the reading of God's word. We're going to read verses 3 through 16 because I sort of have this crazy belief that when we study the Bible, we should look at it in context because we understand it better that way. But we're just going to look at verses 7 through 12 in the sermon today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for today and the opportunity to come together and experience a baptism service and see two people who have made a commitment to follow you, Lord Jesus, and we pray that you bless them on their journey. And we pray that from our time together worshiping you and in song and in prayer and in giving and from hearing the word preached, we would walk out of here and able to be salt in a world that's kind of rotting because of sin, and light in a dark world that people might find their way to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So if Jesus is sort of telling us what God wants for us, It requires some sitting down and thinking through the passage. When I just to kind of give you the nuts and bolts and overview of how I came to my understanding of what was being said here, I kind of want you to understand how the thing unfolded in my mind. When you look at this and you look at what some preachers are saying about it, they might focus on the word blessed. And so they say, here's how to be blessed by God, and that's not wrong. And other preachers might look at this passage and say, here's what God wants me to do, and that's not wrong either. So how do we come at this thing? Well, by virtue of Jesus telling us what God blesses, those attitudes and actions that God blesses, we can then learn what is approved behavior in God's kingdom. And so when we look at that and it says, blessed are you who are poor in spirit, we can still learn, okay, God wants to bless and give blessings and things to people who are poor in spirit. The word blessed basically means how happy are you, how fortunate are you. And when you look at the passage, what you sort of see is he's saying how blessed are you when you experience these things that aren't all that great. And the reason why is because Jesus knows what God is fixing to do about it. So when you come and you recognize that you're poor in spirit, it means you recognize your true spiritual condition before God. And when that happens, God can then heal you. He can comfort you. He can give you new life. When we baptize the two gals in there, the first question we ask is, are you a sinner? And what we are addressing is, do they recognize, like everybody else, including the preacher, that we are spiritually bankrupt before God and need salvation? We need Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus essentially says in the first three verses, first six verses that we looked at last week, is when we have the right perspective on our spiritual condition, then God begins to move into the blessing mode. And we begin to have our sins are forgiven, we have a relationship with God, and because of the mercy that we receive and the comfort that we receive from God, what God wants from us is that we would be filled with gratitude and humility. And what we see in our next section, which we're looking at today, is that gratitude and humility towards God should affect the way we treat other people. And what he sort of talks about is being salt and light. In the verse 13 through 16, he talks about how we should be salt and light in the world. And it's kind of hard to do when we're not salty and we're not bright. And so the challenge for us is to grow in that, because what God wants for us is to live like citizens of the kingdom of heaven, even while we live in this dark place. And so with that in mind, now we've understood how the passage unfolds. The first thing we see is that God wants us to be merciful. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. How fortunate are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And by the way, the ones who receive mercy from is God. So what does it mean to be merciful? Well, it's others-centered actions. I like this definition. It's rather simple. It's to be concerned about people in their need. My favorite description that I saw, what came from Dr. Tony Evans, he says that mercy is not getting something unfortunate or uncomfortable that you deserve to get. That sound about right? And so what we look at with God is he is merciful, and God wants us to be merciful because he is merciful. And so when we look at that, one of the greatest need, whether you think about needs as physical, like we need food or we need clothing, we need shelter, those are legitimate needs. But from heaven's perspective, our greatest need was the forgiveness of sins. Now, as American Christians, I'm thinking, I know I got Bible people, Baptist people, and I kind of know who I'm talking to this morning. But still, even though we are Bible people, I know that we're American people, and because of that, we sort of think that blessings automatically have to be stuff. And so we look at what we really need is better hospitals. Well, I'm not going to argue against that. We need better education or better government. Those things are not inherently wrong, and we need good doctors, and I'm grateful for that. But Jesus said, listen, your greatest need is your spiritual condition, because let me help you square it with what the Bible, your reality with what the Bible says. Every problem you see, if you fire up your favorite news website, when you go home and you see problems listed, at its core, sin is the root problem. When you see the fighting in government, it's sin. When you see stuff going on in the Middle East where people are blowing people off, sin. On and on it goes. Drug problem, sin. You can go on and on, and at the root of it, sin is there. And just in case you need a picture to see it, in Matthew 9, you don't have to turn there. If you've been to church, you've probably heard this before. And there's an interesting thing. After Jesus gives his classroom session on the Sermon on the Mount, he starts traveling around and teaching.
And he shows up in this house, and I believe it's sort of at night in chapter 9. All these people have gathered at the house. The house is full of people to hear Jesus teach. They're standing outside the door. They're standing outside the window, and they're listening to Jesus. And his fame has sort of becoming increasingly well-known. He's a great teacher. He heals people. And some friends come, and they're carrying a man on a mat. He's paralyzed or crippled. And they can't get into Jesus, the healer, because so many people have come to hear him teach. And so what they do, they climb up to the roof and they tear the roof off. And Jesus is standing there and dirt's probably falling on his head. And he looks up and these men lowering this guy, his crippled guy, on a mat. And you know the first thing he obviously needs healing. Do you know what the first thing Jesus says to him is? He says, son, your sins are forgiven you. I would suggest to you that was in Jesus' mind the priority. And while he says that, all these religious people are standing around and who are experts in the law. They're pretty well schooled in the law of the Old Testament. This bothers them. They're not mad that he wants to heal somebody. He's healed people before. As long as it's not on the Sabbath, they're cool with it. Their problem is that to forgive sins belongs only to God. Only God can forgive sins. And so this is blasphemy, and Jesus doesn't hear them, but he knows what's in our hearts. And so he says, hey, listen, what's easier to do, to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk and be healed? And so he says, so that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I say to this man, arise and walk. And that's exactly what he does. But I would suggest to you that Jesus recognized, and the Pharisees probably knew too, that the forgiveness of sins was the greater need. And their problem was not that Jesus came healing people, but that he claimed to be God and had the authority to forgive sins, which is our greatest need. And since it's our greatest need and it's not something we deserve, it is an act of mercy. Beloved, as God has been merciful to us, we should be merciful to others. This shows up in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching on prayer. He concludes with this statement. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I would suggest to you that Jesus is saying we need to be merciful people if we are people who have received mercy. And if you are a member of the family of God, you have received a great deal of mercy from God. Let that move you to humility and gratitude. Let that change the way you receive people. Not only does God want us to be merciful, he wants us to be pure. Look at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This idea of seeing God, he's kind of referencing the Old Testament in Psalm 24. It asks basically a rhetorical question. Who will ascend to the hill of God and encounter God in the temple? And the answer to the question is those whose hearts are pure. Well, the problem is we are not born with naturally pure hearts. In fact, we're born with something that's a heart that's actually been polluted by sin. And so the pure heart speaks of the inner life, and what's inside of us bubbles up like a spring in how we talk, act, think. Sometimes it shows up on our faces when we haven't said a word. Sometimes we want people to know that our face. Sometimes we want people to know what's going on in our heads and hearts, and so we let our faces show it off like a sign. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, I want you to be pure at heart. Because what's inside of you bubbles up. Adrian Rogers used to say, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. And that was his way of saying what's in your heart will eventually make its way out of you. What God is looking for is not necessarily people who are really good at checking all the religious boxes. When you follow through the teachings of Jesus, and especially in Matthew, he's really confronting this idea that to be good with God, you have to check all the do's and not so many don'ts and please God. Listen, I'm not saying that the do's are wrong. I'm saying that that doesn't really please God necessarily if your heart isn't right. When Jesus shows up, the people that kept button heads with Jesus, you know who they were? They're the ones who are really good at checking all the religious boxes. And so he shows up, he says, I'm not trying to get rid of the Old Testament law. I'm trying to fulfill the whole thing for you. But the bigger issue was the heart. What was going on in the heart of a person? And this shows up in a passage just a little bit further down in Matthew. I think it's worth looking at if you can get there quickly. In Matthew 15, Jesus has this following of disciples and people. They sit down to have a meal. And the Pharisees, the religious teachers who were experts in the law, knew that the Old Testament called for a ceremonial washing of hands before you ate to wash the pollution of sin off of you. And they thought, well, if you didn't do that, and then you ate a meal, you're taking in, impurities into your body. And Jesus says, he says in Matthew 15, verse 17, he tells a parable, and I'll just give you the summary statement of this parable. He says in Matthew 15, 17 and following, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes through into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone before God." So what we learn there is that Jesus is really telling us that God is more concerned with what's going on in our heart, because the religious leaders of the day were really good at checking all the right boxes, but their hearts were desperately wicked. You know, that's what God says about the heart, is that the heart is desperately wicked beyond understanding. And because that is so, it's described as dirty, and Jesus says God wants people to have pure hearts. What's the difference between purity and impurity? Let's use water. In Ellington, we have this glorious river, Springfield River, called the Current River. All right, and I've been swimming in it. We've done baptisms in it. I've gotten the church van stuck on the side of it. I mean, it's a beautiful river. And that's not what I experienced growing up. I'm aware of what I'm used to is a river called the Cuyahoga River, and the little tributary is called like the Rocky River. That's what I'm used to. Some of you may remember the story that in 1969, the Cuyahoga River actually caught fire. I don't know how it happened. I'm guessing somebody was smoking and threw the cigarette butt into the river and had all this toxicity and pollution from industrial waste from 100 years of the Industrial Revolution. That river caught fire. I never went swimming in it, but I went swimming in the Rocky River in the 1980s that was fed by it. And the Cuyahoga River was cleaner because they actually passed a law. Like they got serious about intentionally cleaning up the river, not just hoping for the best. But the Rocky River was still pretty nasty. So you guys grow up going to the river. I went to the river twice, and that was enough for me to know I don't want to go back to that river. See, when you go swimming in the Rocky River, not only do you get wet and dirty, you smell nasty. It is an offensive odor. You know, that's how God feels about sin. When I went to the Current River, the first time I went swimming, where I'm driving back and the boys are having a great time, they're all happy, happy. And I noticed as I'm drying, I don't stink. The offensive smell is gone because the water comes as God intended it, from a spring. And it was glorious. And there's not a lot of pollution. There's not a lot of industry to pour toxins into the Current River. And aren't you grateful for that? Purity. Well, that picture that you can understand, the great difference between a river that catches on fire and a river that you might actually feel comfortable taking a cup of water out of, you understand the difference between purity and impurity. Well, that's what Jesus wants for us. And in 1972, they passed a law saying that they had to start cleaning up the rivers and lakes, and I would say it's been successful, but I don't know I haven't been in the Cuyahoga River, the Rocky River in a while, but it was improving. But I want you to understand something. Just as it's true in the rivers, it's also true in our hearts. Passivity does not produce purity. It requires ongoing, intentional efforts. It requires ongoing, intentional effort. You know, we are born with a heart that's actually polluted from birth. Some of you guys who are Bible nerds know that I'm talking about original sin. We're born, we inherit a sin condition. My little babies, as beautiful and wonderful as they are, I love them with all of my heart. They're, as one professor of mine said, they're monsters of iniquity. That's mine. They take stuff from everybody. They will smack you in the face even though you gave them birth. Right? You have to teach. I never had to teach my kids to be wild. I had to teach them to mind, and I'm still working on that. The jury's still out on that. But my point is, we're born with a heart condition that's polluted. We are born into we're born into the Cuyahoga River, metaphorically speaking. We're swimming in a river that's polluted with sin. That's the world in which we live and move and have our being, and so we need to be cleansed. Because the Bible says that they are desperately wicked beyond comprehension. Well, the interesting thing happened in Lake Erie, because Cuyahoga River feeds Lake Erie, and it wasn't feeding it good food, good water. It was a dirty lake. And as they began to clean up the river, there was still a pretty dirty lake. And so what happened, amazing thing happened, my dad, I mentioned before, he worked at the CMP ore dock, and they unloaded boats. And Boats that came from Europe would go up through Canada, and then they would come down to the rivers and stuff, and they would end up in Lake Erie. And on the bottom of those boats were a thing called zebra mussels. And what the zebra mussels actually did for Lake Erie is it ate the pollution in the water. And I remember about 2002-ish, I went out on a boat and I jumped in, and I was stunned to realize that I could actually see the bottom of my feet. And that was a strange experience for me. That may be all, you're like, yeah, we see that all the time. It's all we've ever known. Well, I didn't know that. All I ever saw was once you got to your knees, you couldn't see nothing. And so the zebra mussels actually cleaned up the water. What had to happen for Lake Erie to get cleaned up, and by the way, now there's like, not only is it the walleye cap of the world, there's like a booming smallmouth bass population. You should go to Cleveland, by the way. But it cleaned up the water, and it required the introduction of something outside of it that doesn't naturally come there. What we, you and I require if we want to have pure hearts is the introduction of Jesus into our life, the introduction of the Holy Spirit. But I would tell you that those things are certainly begin, and God fuels us and empowers our growth and our cleansing. But he uses the open book. He uses the Word of God. When you spend time before God and with the Word of God and prayer and maybe with a journal writing down what God's Word has to say to you, it begins to clean you up on the inside the way that the zebra mussels cleaned up Lake Erie. But it's not just that. Sometimes it's time in community with other Christians. And I'm not, listen, when we gather to worship, God works in that. But what I'm talking about, when I say in community with other Christians, absolutely it's worshiping, but also connecting with other Christians who you trust enough to spill your guts to, who you trust enough to let speak into your life and say, you know, I see this going on in your life and I'm concerned about it. And to be connected with other Christians, you can really speak the truth in your life that you know aren't going to go blabbing it out on Facebook or out in town. I understand that's always a concern, but you got to find Christians that you can trust, that you can sort of walk together in faith with Jesus Christ. That's kind of what Sunday school is about. It's what our Sunday night's about, but find a place to connect with other Christians. And the third thing I would say is when we get on mission for God, and I'm not talking about necessarily going on mission trips, all that might include it. I'm saying when you and I go about our day and we're in school and we're at work, we're trying to live for God in public. Because when the attitudes, actions, and values of heaven become our own, it eventually shows up and bubbles up on the surface, and it impacts the people around us. We can wring our hands about the spiritual condition of the world we live in, or we can begin to purify our hearts and live accordingly. And that is what Jesus wants from us, that's what God wants from us. Not only are we to be a pure at heart, God says he blesses the peacemakers. Look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I want to just camp out on this thick sons of God. There are many titles out there that have honor to them. Champ, mommy, daddy, pop-pop, grandma. You can go on and on. Master electrician. We can go on and on. These things have a certain amount of honor to them. But to be called sons of God, only God can make that possible. You know, there's lots of people who could care less about Jesus Christ, but they go earn doctorates and they become professor and all these things. And I would suggest there's probably people who are senators who don't really love God, but to be called sons of God, that's a blessing only God can give. And that is a title filled with honor. So what God wants for us is ultimately that we be honored people. What he says, though, is that those who are peacemakers will be called sons of God. And what are we talking about? Peacemaking, we're talking about bringing reconciliation between two hostile people or two hostile parties or families, Hatfields and McCoys. They don't like each other. And so we work for peace between those two people. But I would tell you, when we do that, by the way, it's a very difficult thing to do. But when we do that, you know what we're doing? We're acting like God. It shows up in the book of Ephesians. It describes there was this dividing wall of hostility between Jews and non-Jewish people, and Jesus tore that down to unite us. But also, there's a greater hostility between us and God. We don't typically think about it this way, but the Scripture describes us as being at enmity with God, meaning our sin is offensive to him. So Jesus comes into the world as a peacemaker. Colossians 1:20 says that Jesus made peace with us, between us and God, through the blood of his cross. And when we get into, whether it be a ministry of reconciliation, trying to bring two people together, or whether it be trying to bring people to Christ, we are acting as peacemakers. God wants us to be peacemakers. A little side note, in the book of Proverbs, you don't have to turn there, there's a section of things that God hates. Did you know that? These things God hates, and he lists off a few of them, and one of them A tongue or a person that stirs up division amongst brethren. That is the absence of peace. And so what I would suggest to you is that the opposite of truth, that God hates discord and strife, he also loves those who are peacemakers. Verse 11, God, 11 and 12, verse 10 rather, God wants us to be righteous. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be persecuted for righteousness' sake, I would say you'd have to really believe righteousness was worth it. But the values of the King of our God are righteousness, not just believing the right things, but living them out. And beloved, we face the very real possibility of being mistreated when we live according to God's righteous standards. When we think about people being martyred, we typically think, and I always have, and it just kind of occurred to me this week, we typically think about people in like the Muslim countries or wherever where Christianity is against law. But I would tell you that there was a man who stood up for something righteous in our own country, and well, he suffered for it. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was murdered because he took up the righteous cause of opposing racism, prejudice, and discrimination. They murdered him for that. He was killed for righteousness' sake. And so I would tell you that living according to God's righteous standards may put us at odds with the world because we are swimming upstream in a polluted stream at that. And this requires faith. God wants us to be not only committed to righteousness, but committed followers of Jesus Christ, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You know, if you've ever endured hardship and you're a Christian, that doesn't necessarily mean it's on Jesus' account. Sometimes you bring it on yourselves. We bring it on ourselves. Verse 12. But rejoice and be glad in that day, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Throughout the history of the church, God's people have been mistreated for their relationship with him. It's not abnormal. So when we stand for Jesus in a culture that likes spiritual and moral pollution, and that's all they've ever known, we risk facing hostility. We're upsetting the apple cart. Martin Luther King Jr. faced that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany faced that. Our brothers and sisters in China face that. And for us, it's not likely to be quite as intense, but for us, it's probably more subtle, like the pressure to not say anything about Jesus. To not say that God's standards of right and wrong are correct. That's the pressure. That's what we face, and we're more likely to be mocked than anything, but people have been losing their jobs for standing up for what's right in our world, in the United States. Well, for us, it's not quite as intense, but it is real. It is there, and in many cases, it's effective. Living like we are truly citizens of heaven requires faith, and that's what God wants from us. He wants us to live like we really know him in the midst of a dark world that likes the pollution of sin. Living without faith, this requires faith. Hebrews 11:6 really describes, sums up, what I think is going on here. See, one preacher that I looked at said this about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is what life would look like if we had perfect faith. I don't have perfect faith. Maybe you do. But when we look at Hebrews 11:6, and we'll move to close. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He exists and he rewards those who seek him. Without faith, we won't consistently pursue purity. Without believing that the word of God and the people of God and the mission of God just aren't really worth the effort. Without faith, we won't consistently pursue mercy because sometimes justice is a whole lot easier to start meting out. Without faith, we will not consistently pursue righteous living, believing the right thing. That's not a mess up. Hear it again. Believing the right thing is all that really matters and that our behavior doesn't really matter. Without faith, we will not consistently pursue righteousness. Believing the right things doesn't really matter. Without faith, we will not consistently look to glorify Christ in public. And I've had an odd relationship over the years with higher education. I've done a fair share of it, and I was thinking back, it was about 20 years ago, I was asked to give a presentation, to write a paper and deliver a presentation in a sociology class, and at the end of the presentation, the class was given the opportunity to ask questions. And so this was in around 2002. It was shortly after the World Trade Centers were knocked down by terrorists. And so I decide to ask questions that nobody wanted to ask. What is the root of the problem? What is there? So my study was called The Sociology of Terrorism. And you know what I determined? Big shock. The Muslim faith and the Quran's teachings were, in fact, the root. Now, don't hear me saying that everyone who's a Muslim is a terrorist. That's not what I'm saying. But you couldn't escape the reality that they were literally trying to apply what the Quran was teaching. So I presented, and when the opportunity was presented for them to challenge me and ask me questions about how I did my research, what about this, what about that, they didn't want to talk about that. They went on the offensive and went on to attack Christianity instead. And so I did my best to answer questions. I wasn't really a Bible scholar, but I did my best. It was 20 years ago. And when I got backed into a corner and I couldn't say anything, I didn't know how to answer, there was this meek gal who probably hardly said four words the entire semester. She spoke up. I didn't know it. She was a Christian. Spoke up, answered the critics of her Lord Jesus Christ, and they were silent. See, for me to shut my mouth is, well, that's not an act of faith. It would be an act of faith for me to shut up, not speak. Like that, I couldn't do that. In fact, to be honest with you, I studied that because I knew they didn't want to hear the answer. It was a whole lot easier for me to speak, but for her, it required an act of faith to speak up because it was not in her nature. See, in that moment, it was an act of faith to speak up for her Lord Jesus Christ, and she silenced the critics. I didn't, as much as I tried. It was an act of faith. Beloved, how is your faith this morning? Is there an area of your life that you refuse to surrender? I've sort of come to the belief that you like it when I yell more. So I'm calmly asking in a very gentle, polite way, is there an area of your life that you are not surrendering to Jesus Christ? So I thought, maybe I should reword it. Is there an area of your life that you are stubbornly refusing to turn over to your King? Because if there is, beloved, that calls for repentance. And that is my hope this day. See, Jesus wants us to see who we really are so we can come to Him in repentance and experience all the blessings that God would have for us. And living like a child of God is a blessing. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without faith, it is impossible to know God. As our singers come for our song of invitation. In the book of John, there's an event that's recorded. There's a guy named Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus by cover of night, and he says, "Teacher, we know that you've come from God." And Nicodemus cuts to the chase, and he says, "You got to be born again if you want to see the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus is thrown for a loop. This doesn't make sense. How can I enter a second time into my mother's womb when I'm a grown man? And so what Jesus says, he starts to teach him, and he explains, and he gets to the point. Being born again comes from heaven, and it comes when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And what he goes on in John 3:16 to say is, "For God so loved the world that in his mercy, compassion, and grace, he sent his only begotten Son. He made it really easy so that whosoever believes in him and his cross should not perish but have everlasting life." In verse 17 he says, "Because the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved." And this morning, if you'd like to be one of those who are saved, I invite you, make your way to the front. We'll call on the Lord together. He will hear you, and you'll be saved. Please stand for our song of invitation.